All right, we're underway. All right, let's pick it up then with a little review of where we've been. And we'll get the new material when we get to page 53. I want to start out by reminding you of the chiastic construction of chapters 2 through 7. Those of you that are new to us are probably thinking, what kind of word is that? Chiastic construction. Well, it's the word chiastic comes from the Greek letter chi, which looks like an X, basically. And this is a very typical literary device in the Bible where you repeat information in a certain pattern. For example, if you were writing in a chiastic manner, you might deal with subject A here, and then you would deal with subject B, then subject C, D, E, F, whatever. And then at a certain point, you would begin to repeat the subjects, which we would call C prime, B prime, and A prime. So you see how the outline has that X shape to it? That's called a chiasm or a chiastic construction. You have this slide, by the way. I handed it out to you earlier. So you have this information. Now, how does chapters 2 through 7 fit into this chiastic construction? This is really a unit. Chapters 2 through 7 are really a unit. We start with point A. Chapter 2 deals with the four Gentile empires that will impact the Jewish people during the times of the Gentiles. That's the subject of point A. That's the chapter we're in. As we get into chapter 3, from chapter 2 to chapter 3, we come to subject B. During the times of the Gentiles, Jewish people will face persecution. Subject C. Nevertheless, in chapter 4, God will deliver us from the persecution. It's a chapter of encouragement. And then Daniel begins the pattern all over again. C prime, chapter 5. God will encourage Israel. He will always deliver us. Point B, chapter 6. During the times of the Gentiles, we will experience persecution. And finally, A prime, chapter 7, repeats the information about the four Gentile empires that will impact Israel. So you see how point A and A prime are the bookends of this topic, this area, right? This section of study. Okay, make sense? All right, Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 are an instance of the law of recurrence. Now, you have the law of recurrence in your introductory material that I gave you during the first few weeks of this course, the buff material at the beginning of your outline. But let's just review the law of recurrence. This law describes the fact that in some passages of Scripture, there exists the recording of an event followed by a second recording of the same event, giving more details to the first. Hence, it often involves two blocks of Scripture. The first block presents a description of an event as it transpires in chronological sequence. This is followed by a second block of Scripture dealing with the same event and the same period of time, but giving further details as to what transpires in the course of the event. Okay, so chapter 7 will expand our understanding of the four Gentile empires. Okay, make sense? Remember, critics have used the fact that the second block of Scripture is different from the first to say, look, it's contradictory. But that's not the case at all. It's it is supplementary. The second section is supplementary. Increases your information of the event. Okay, make sense? That's what chapter 2 and chapter 7 will do for us. Okay, what was the dream that Nebuchadnezzar saw in chapter 2? And you have these slides, I've given them to you. First of all, he saw a statue made out of four basic materials. If that's not playing Hatikva, that's not allowed. The only cell phone I allow to ring in here is one that plays Hatikva, the national anthem of Israel. Okay? All right. The statue had a head of gold. It represented Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, the empire of Babylon, and its government of autocracy. The breast and arms of silver represented Medo-Persia, its government of oligarchy. The belly and thighs of brass represented the Hellenistic Empire with its government of democracy. The legs of iron and the feet, partly iron and partly clay, represented Rome. And remember, Rome is a very complex kingdom. Some call it Rome. Dr. Fruchtenbaum prefers the term the Empire of Imperialism. I like to include the idea that Rome was imperialistic and republican in its government. Okay? Makes sense. Questions? Bonnie.
Yeah. Just some clarification on last week. You said that
the Rome
was
That we looked at, yes, but we will look at all five stages. The 10 division, the toes, are the final stage. There's two stages in the middle there that Daniel hasn't covered. Okay? All righty. And we looked at the government of imperialism. What is imperialism? And this is on your second handout. From the American Heritage Dictionary of the English Language. The policy of extending a nation's authority by, one, territorial acquisition. Rome will use that technique. Imperialism is the policy of extending a nation's authority by territorial acquisition, or, number two, by the establishment of economic and political hegemony or leadership over other nations. Rome will use that technique as well. Remember, Rome never fell. Rome simply changed. The final kingdom is characterized by change. Five stages. All right, what's so funny? What did I say that was so funny?
Sounds familiar.
Okay. You know, I'm a little touchy up here, Don. You got to be careful. All right, that's what imperialism is. All right, keep that in mind. Then also on your handout is Dr. Fruchtenbaum's explanation of why he calls the Fourth Kingdom imperialism. So you can read that on your at your leisure. And here is the map that I gave you of the Roman Empire at its greatest extent. This is the first technique that Rome used, the first imperialistic technique, territorial acquisition. And when Rome got to this size, it got to its maximum size. It couldn't govern itself any longer. And it had to change to remain in existence. One of the changes it went through was to split in half, right about along that line there, into the Eastern Roman Empire with the capital at Byzantium and the Western Roman Empire with its capital at Rome. But Rome continued to change and continued to influence the world through political and economic leadership, and it is happening today. Remember, republicanism, the government of republicanism, is a power to the people, majority rules, but the minority has what? Individual rights. Individual rights. That characterizes the Fourth Kingdom. Also on that handout, we took a look at this rabbinic statement that sees Daniel 2:42 as a messianic verse. And in the first half of the statement covered the reviled Messiah. And we saw here that the rabbis believed in a suffering Messiah or a reviled Messiah. And then as you read the second half of the statement, it deals with a reigning Messiah that will defeat Rome and set up the Messianic Kingdom. So you can review that Midrash on your own. But remember, the rabbis today, when you say that Jesus is the Messiah, the rabbis today typically take the Messianic coin and flip it down so that only the reigning side is face up. And they say, look at that, Jesus did not conquer our enemies. He did not bring peace. He did not set up the kingdom. Therefore, he's not the Messiah. What you have to do is flip the Messianic coin back up on its side and turn it around and say, wait a second, that's only half the story. There is a reviled Messiah spoken of in Scripture as well. The reviled Messiah and the reigning Messiah, the two sides of the Messianic coin. And you can use this rabbinic quote to support your argument. Okay? Any questions? All right, we looked at that quote. Now, I told you that Rome or the Fourth Kingdom or whatever you want to call it is characterized by the minority having human rights. And I told you, you can watch Western imperialism trying to influence the rest of the world even today, especially in this area of human rights. What is the big argument we have with China? What's the big argument we have with North Korea? Their human rights record, right? That is simply the Fourth Kingdom exerting its influence over those countries. And believe me, the Fourth Kingdom has gone worldwide. And we'll see that. And I think we see that by looking at the human rights issue. For example, the United Nations has its Declaration of Human Rights. When I showed you the Wikipedia article on human rights, we saw that some human rights clash with others. Now, some human rights are valid, and some human rights are neutral, and some are anti-biblical. Okay? And here we see that clash, because in the list of right holders, we have little boys and unborn boys and girls have rights, correct? Fetuses? But their mothers also have rights to kill them, reproductive rights. Okay, so here we have the right to life side of the story and the abortion side of the story clashing head on. And that's what's going to happen more and more often as every little segment of worldwide society demands their rights. We're going to drop into... Well, we'll get to that in a second. We're going to drop into chaos and anarchy. We looked at Human Rights Watch, why they exist, and their mission statement. And here's where we're going with this, guys. We're going to Judges 17:6 on a worldwide scale. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. That's where we're heading. Now, it also occurred to me that you can see this Western imperialism, this imperialistic kingdom exerting its influence in other ways as well. You know, political and economic leadership? Bingo! The Pittsburgh Summit of 2009. Here we have the G20, the top 20 industrialized nations of the world, gathering for one of their many summits to discuss how they can cooperate. Right? Economic influence, economic leadership. This is Western imperialism influencing the world. And I thought another funny thing about this picture, and I think it's hilarious, is you can also see Western imperialism influence the world through how these guys are dressed. They are all dressed in the Western capitalist uniform, aren't they? They're all in the Western capitalist uniform. Dark suit, light shirt, solid tie. Now, we have people from 20 nations there. We have nations from all over the world. We've got Asian nations represented there. Do you see any Asian dress? There's only one guy there who's bothered to wear his country's clothes. I think he's a Sikh. He kind of stands out there. But everybody wants to be in the economic club, right? So everybody dresses the same. Western imperialism. Western influence. Don't tell me it hasn't gone worldwide, guys. You can see it right there as well. Okay. We also finished up last week by talking about an alternate to my understanding of Scripture. And this alternate position today is that the Antichrist, the Fourth Kingdom, is the Kingdom of Islam, and the Antichrist will be Islamic. And while I haven't read these books, I did read you a review by this author and pointed out why his review did not encourage me to read his book. So this is a minority view today, but it is popular today. All righty, let's get into the new material. That's kind of a lengthy review. All right, we're in the middle of page 53 on your outline. And we're at point 6, the next kingdom to come. After these four kingdoms have run their course, the kingdom of God will make its appearance. And so we begin with the timing of the kingdom of God in verse 44. We're in chapter 2, verse 44. All right, everybody there? All right, verse 44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. So the first bit of information we gain from verse 44 is the timing. And here's our time frames chart. In chapter 2, verses 40 through 43, we're in the Roman period. And the Roman period stretches from the Greek kingdom clear down to the second coming. So it encompasses this whole bar here. Now in verse 44, we take a quick glance at the coming messianic kingdom at the end of the age. That's where verse 44 fits. So in the days of those kings, he's speaking of the ten kings, the ten toes. In the days of those kings, point two, the kingdom of God's going to be set up. It is a theocracy, not an autocracy, an oligarchy, a democracy, or a republican government, a theocracy. So the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And notice your notes state that this represents the eternal nature of Christ's dominion, of the Messiah's kingdom. The Messiah's kingdom will go through two stages. It'll go through the first stage of 1,000 years, and then it will merge into the eternal state. It is an eternal kingdom. Point three. The statement is made that the sovereignty of this kingdom will not be left to another people. It will be not given over to the Gentiles. It will be a Jewish kingdom ruled by a Jewish king from Jerusalem, which kind of cuts into the heart of replacement theology. Point four, we learn it will destroy the Gentile empires. And this is picked up and repeated for us in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 15. So there's a good cross-reference to write down by point number 4, Revelation 19, 11 through 15. Revelation 19, 11 through 15 describes the destruction of those Gentile empires, or actually it's the fourth one. John writes, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses." That's us, you guys. "From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may" what? "Strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty." So this is the second coming of Yeshua and his destruction of that fourth kingdom. This is the smiting stone. Remember the smiting stone? The stone cut from a mountain without hands. It smashes the statue at its weakest point. The statue is then vaporized, right? No rubble is left of human governments. As I said, there will be no museum of heaven of a human government in the kingdom. There'll be no remnants left of it to display. The stone then will become the messianic kingdom. Okay, point five. We read it will stand forever. And so the first stage is the 1,000-year stage of the messianic kingdom, and that is brought out in Revelation chapter 20, verses 2 through 7. So there's another cross-reference to put down by point 4 or 5 there. Revelation 20, verses 2 through 7. This is the first stage of the Messianic Kingdom, the eternal Messianic Kingdom. Verse 2. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. And he bound him for 1,000 years, and he threw him into the abyss, and shut and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with the Messiah for 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. That's us, you guys. That's our resurrection. That's our position right now. Not in practice, but right now, we are blessed and holy. That's our resurrection, the first one. Over these, the second death has no power. The only death that has power over us is physical death, you guys. Spiritual death has no power over us. That's a blessing. We are blessed and holy. And they will be priests of God and of the Messiah and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. Question. Yes, the Old Testament saints will be resurrected and enter into the kingdom. Yes, they will be resurrected at that time. Okay. Then this first stage transitions into the second stage, which is the eternal order. And this is picked up, and this is really the new material, because the Old Testament prophets never saw beyond the Messianic Kingdom. So this is the new material we get in the New Covenant. And so the smiting stone will grow into a kingdom that will encompass the whole earth. So there's the Messianic Kingdom, the first 1,000 years. But then the eternal order begins in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. After the 1,000-year period of the Messianic Kingdom, we move into the eternal state. And the eternal state is very different from what we'll experience now or in the kingdom. This is the eternal order, Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. Another good cross-reference to put down there. So here's the new material that the New Covenant gives us. John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heavens and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea." The first heaven and the first earth passed away. Human government's gone. It's all vaporized. Nothing left of it. "And there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.'" There is where we have to keep our focus. Don't get all tied up in the garbage that hits you today. The job losses, the sicknesses, the betrayals, all the wars and agony that hit us today, mean nothing in light of the eternal state. Keep your eye focused there, just like Abraham did. All right? Don't get caught up in the mire of today. Jim. Oh, I see it as literal, and I see the earth, which is a vegetable garden now, organic, will be returned to its original creation, which was a mineral garden, and there will be no there will be water on planet Earth, because we know there will be the river coming out of the holy city, but it will not gather in areas large enough to be considered seas like that. The new heavens and the new earth are radically different. New ball game, yeah, radically different.
So that would be square.
Yeah, I would not assume that planet Earth will be the same size as we have today. Don't assume anything. We don't have enough information. It's going to be a brand new ball game. Yeah. Yeah, don't assume anything about the new heavens and the new earth. Just be prepared to be surprised and awed. Okay? Just be ready to say, "Yes, thank you, Lord. That is so cool. This new universe is so cool." All right? Be ready for that. This is the eternal state, you guys. All right. Did I finish up there? Okay. Let's move on to page 54. Now, all that I have taught you here is very different from what other branches of the church teach, and we will talk about amillennialism and how this is in contrast to amillennialism after the break. So go ahead and take your break and listen for the shofar. All right, underway again. All right, we're at the top of page 54, and we want to contrast our position here in Hadavar with amillennialism. The term amillennialism means no millennium. No millennium. When you put that alpha, that ah, in front of the word in the Greek, it negates it. So in contrast to amillennialism. Now, amillennialism identifies the fifth kingdom that we've just looked at as being the church. And it's been set up at the first coming. That's basically their position, that the fifth kingdom is the church. Now, does that really hold water? Point A, we've seen that the establishment of this kingdom, this fifth kingdom, parallels the other kingdoms. In other words, it happens on earth. It is not, as the amillennialists say, a spiritual kingdom in heaven. Amills teach that this fifth kingdom is a spiritual kingdom in heaven. And that's kind of a convenient way not to have everything physical on earth to deal with. Point B. We see that this kingdom was established during the ten division stage. Now, this is not true in the first century. Rome was not divided into ten major divisions in the first century. So there was no ten division stage of this kingdom. Point C. This kingdom brings a decisive blow to the fourth Gentile empire. The church age did not do that. In fact, Jesus was executed by the Fourth Empire, under Roman law. So the Messianic Kingdom did not come in, or should this Fifth Kingdom, the Kingdom of God, was not established because it did not decisively destroy the fourth Gentile empire. This kingdom, the kingdom of God, conquers the whole world. Well, the church has not done that and will not do that. Thank you, Steve. Church has not conquered the whole world. E. The church is not a political organization. Even an outward organization, it is to be subject to Caesar. It does not rule over Caesar. Romans 13:1. Good cross-reference for you there. Romans 13:1. Here Paul writes, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. So we are to give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. That's why we have to pay our taxes and why we submit to human government. So at this point, the kingdom of God is not ruling over Caesar. Of course, if Caesar requires we do something immoral or against God, we obey God rather than man. But other than that, we are subject to Caesar. Point F. For the church to equal this kingdom would require a gradual taking of control in place of a sudden catastrophic destruction of the fourth kingdom. Remember, this passage requires the stone to suddenly crash into the feet of the kingdom. Sudden, dramatic victory. Well, the church has never done anything like that. G. You must postulate the fact that the church has overcome Gentile kingdoms and will overcome them. That hasn't happened yet and will not happen. Finally, H. Amillennialists see the smiting of the stone on the feet of the kingdom as the spreading of the gospel. Well, that's out of harmony with Christian ethics or the New Testament. That's the crusader evangelism. What's crusader evangelism? Put a sword to your throat and say, convert or die. That's crusader evangelism. We proclaim the word. We don't smite people. When we're out at our book table at UCI, we don't walk around beating people over the head with Bibles. Okay? We try to convince them to take a Bible and to talk with us, but we don't smite them. So that is not the way to spread the gospel. So amillennialism in a number of areas doesn't seem to fit this section of Scripture. Remember, amillennialism is based on an allegorical hermeneutic. Allegory. Our position is based on a literal hermeneutic, a literal interpretive grid. With an allegorical interpretive grid, the amillennialist looks at the words Israel, and every time blessing is associated with Israel, he says, aha, that's the church. That's really the church. So they allegorize the term Israel improperly. So what they have to do is eisegete. We try to exegete. Eisegete means to read your presupposed theology into the text, ice into the text. Here at Hadavar, we try to exegete. We try to bring the meaning of the text out of the text. We don't want to impose our theology upon the text. Now, I've given you some of these slides before to give you an example of how amillennialists, replacement theologians, do that. I shared with you this book, Whose Promised Land, by Colin Chapman. Now, even the cover on this book is biased. I don't even like the cover on it. Notice where the... can you find the Israeli flag? It's up in the corner and muted down to almost nothing. So the Jewish community is muted down to almost nothing in the background. What's in the foreground? Suffering Palestinian women and children. Oh! And a peace sign, yeah, if that's what it is. Victory sign is what I think that is. Okay? Suffering Palestinian women and children. This is a bunch of propaganda is what that cover is. I don't recommend that book. Now, here's some of the excerpts from the book. I believe I've given you this already. One of the positions in this book is that Jesus reinterpreted the Old Testament. Jesus is the author of the Old Testament, right? So when he wrote the New Testament, he had to change things to get it right. All right, R.T. France quoted in Whose Promised Land? Here's what R.T. France says. The inevitable conclusion seems to be that Jesus presented his ministry as the fulfillment of the whole future hope of the Old Testament, the day of the Lord, and the coming of the Messiah. Notice the key point here. Even where the original reference seems to be focused on a political restoration of God's people, hey, here's it. What is he saying? Even though the original reference just a surface reading of it points to a political kingdom, okay, even the plain sense, even when the plain sense speaks of a political restoration, it's not true. Jesus, even when the original reference and the plain sense speaks of a political restoration of God's people, Jesus can find the fulfillment in his own ministry. Okay, Jesus reinterpreted the Old Testament. Now, this is N.T. Wright quoted in the same book. He, Jesus, had not come to rehabilitate the symbol of Holy Land, but to subsume it within a different fulfillment of the kingdom, which would embrace the whole creation. Jesus spent his whole ministry redefining what the kingdom meant. So he didn't give us the straight scoop in the Old Testament. He had to redefine it in the New. Now here's Colin Chapman's position himself. He takes Anthony A. Hokama's position. Anthony A. Hokama, an American theologian, presents the interpretation of John's millennium which is most consistent with the approach developed in this book. And of course the book is Whose Promised Land. According to this understanding, the millennium has nothing whatever to do with Jewish sovereignty over the land of Palestine. Rather, it describes what takes place during the entire history of the church, beginning with the first coming of Christ. Folks, we're in the millennium today. If this is the millennial kingdom, God help us. That's his point. We're in the millennium today. Yeah, we're in the second millennium now. Yeah, okay. All right, so that is amillennialism. In this ministry, we follow the literal interpretation, and guess what? The literal interpretation is the classic Jewish interpretation as well. Here's Rashi, Rabbi Shlomo Yitzhaki. Lived in France, 1040 to 1105. He writes on his commentary to Daniel 2:44, in the days of these kings, when the kingdom of Rome is still in existence, very literal, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom, the kingdom of the Holy One, blessed be He, which will never be destroyed, is the kingdom of the Messiah. It will crumble and destroy all these kingdoms. So we're very consistent with Rashi there. Why? Rashi takes a literal approach to Scripture, and so do we. So we've come up with the same conclusion. Yes. Marianne. I couldn't tell you the percentage, no. Too many. But I don't know what the percentage would be. I couldn't tell you. I couldn't tell you. Can't answer that question. Okay? No, yeah, okay.
And I ask for definition of the
end times. Okay. Chuck, do you know the answer to that question?
The history is most of your mainline denominations still have an amillennial point of view because when the Reformation occurred, even though we believe in salvation by grace is a big distinction, they still carried over the same eschatology.
Yeah, what that percentage is, I have no idea. Do you have any idea of the percentage?
My professor told me that John Calvin
Well, it's quite possible. Yeah, that's quite possible. Yeah, our view. The literal view is a minority view. Exactly how minority, I don't know. So I can't. If you can find out that statistic, that'd be great. I got some homework, yeah. All right, no problem there. If you want to, that's fine. All righty. He will, yeah, that's what I know. I know. I agree with you, Grace. He will. All right, page 55. I'll make him into my assistant here. Yeah, right. I won't look at it till the morning, so not to worry. All right, page 55 of your outline. At this point, we're going to jump back in our time frame. We are in the kingdom in verse 44, getting a quick look at it, but now in verses 45 through chapter 6, verse 28, we jump back to the prophet's present time, which is the Babylonian exile, and we're back in King Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, what's the word I'm looking for there, his throne room. We're back in Nebuchadnezzar's throne room, and Daniel is speaking to him. Now we start with a look at the stone in the first part of verse 45, chapter 2, verse 45. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. And we'll pause right there because we want to look at this concept of the stone. Point one. Notice the stone is cut out without hands. It does not have human origin. The stone does not have a human origin. Why? Because the stone is a symbol of the Messiah. Now, when symbols are used in the Bible, they are usually very consistent. You know, 95% of the time, they will be consistent. Whenever a stone is used symbolically, it is very often a symbol of the Messianic person. When a stone is used symbolically, very often it refers to the Messiah. We have eight examples in your outline. We'll look at four of those very quickly, just to give a quick overview to them. Psalm 118:22, point A. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Isaiah 28:16, point C. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He believes in it will not be disturbed. Acts 4:11, who is the stone? Speaking of Jesus, he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And then also 1 Corinthians 10:4, Paul writes, when Israel was in the wilderness, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were all drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was the Messiah. So this is a symbol of Jesus, the Messiah. He does not have a human origin. He is from eternity past. He is God come in the flesh. Point two. This stone will bring the times of the Gentiles to an end. Again, here's that picture. The smiting stone crashing into the human kingdoms, vaporizing them, growing into a stone that encompasses the whole entire world. So this stone brings the times of the Gentiles to an end. The second coming brings the times of the Gentiles to a conclusion. Question. Yeah, he's talking about the water that came out of the rock on two occasions. Yeah. Yeah. All right, point three. Notice that the stone is cut from the mountain, and that's a symbol of the kingdom of God. When the term mountain is used symbolically, it is very often the symbol of a king, kingdom, or throne. When mountain is used symbolically, it's very often the symbol of a king, a kingdom, or a throne. All right, now I told you that I would give you this chart when it was finished, and now I'm going to finish it as we summarize up this section. So let me hand this chart out to you, and you can have plenty of room at the bottom for notes if you want to take them. But the essence of the chapter is summarized here on this chart. We're going to take a look at God's view of a superior government. What is God's view of government? It's very different than ours. All right, any extras here? Very good. Thank you. And got them there. Very good. And we need three here. Okay, there we go. All righty. And extra. You need another one here? Okay. Sure, that's fine. All righty. And Stephen, thank you. All right, let's build this chart really quickly to summarize where we've been. And hopefully we'll put this in one little package for you. God's view of superior government. We'll look at the type of government, and we'll make some comments on it. First of all, the first type of government we want to consider is theocracy. This is the kingdom of the Messiah, messianic government. It is government by a single, sinless God-man, Jesus the Messiah. It is the superior government because it brings total order and harmony. This is the type of government you and I were built for. See what I mean? This is the type of government where you and I will feel most at home. In fact, totally at home. When we get there, we're going to be like coming back home. Okay? Theocracy is what we were built for. Governed by a single, sinless God-man. Underneath that, autocracy characterized the kingdom of Babylon. It's governed by one sinful man. That's inferior, of course, to a theocracy. It does give you relative order because you've got one cook in the kitchen. One person pulling the strings, right? Now, oligarchy is the government that characterized Medo-Persia. This is government by a small, sinful elite. It is more inferior because it provides less order. More cooks get in the kitchen to mess up the recipe. Democracy follows. This is characteristic of the Hellenistic kingdom. This is government by a sinful majority. This is even more inferior because it creates less order. Only 51% of the people agree with it. And finally, the government of imperialism and republicanism characterized Rome. And this is government by a sinful majority, but the minority gains individual rights. And this is still more inferior because as every little segment of society demands its rights, the country, and we will see when we get to chapter 7, the world will descend into chaos and anarchy. Okay, does that make sense now? There's your complete chart. Theocracy is what we're waiting for, guys. Government by Yeshua, by God. Okay? Questions? All right. All right, let's move on then to page 56. Just a quick comparison between the human governments and the kingdom of God. Point 4 at the top of page 56. First of all, in origin, the Gentile empires are human in origin. God's kingdom is divine in origin. In duration, the Gentile empires are temporary. God's kingdom, in contrast, is eternal. Remember, the Messianic kingdom is the prelude to the eternal state. In power, The Gentile empires all have limited power because each one is overcome by the next empire. Each one is defeated by the succeeding empire. Limited power. But God's kingdom is unconquerable. It has unlimited power. It will not be defeated by anyone. But guess what? We're going to try. Revelation 20, verses 7 through 9. Whoops. I missed some verses for you here. Whoa. There it is. Sorry. Revelation 20, verses 7 through 9 is the verse we're looking at. Notice what happens at the end of the millennium. When the 1,000 years are complete, 1,000 years of government under the Messiah, the earth returned to nearly the conditions of the Garden of Eden. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and come out to what? Deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And Jesus is on his throne going, oh no, look at them all out there, all those armies, all those people, look at them all around us. What am I going to do? Jesus is going to snap his fingers. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. There you go. You know, we're still gonna try. But God's kingdom is unconquerable. Right? Right. All righty. Second part of verse 45. The conclusion, point 7, the middle of page 56. Second part of verse 45. The great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Notice who he talks about. The great God has made this known to Nebuchadnezzar. Not the idols, not Marduk, his idol, the premier deity of Babylon, but the great God. Point B, the dream is certain. Daniel has accurately done something no human being has ever done before. He has described for Nebuchadnezzar what went on in his head that night when he dreamed this dream. God revealed it to him. Nobody can read anyone else's mind. He has done something that no human being has ever done before. This verifies that Daniel has a connection with God and that God has revealed the unknown to him. And Nebuchadnezzar knows it. You know, throughout this whole chapter, I can just see Nebuchadnezzar's eyes as big as owls. Yeah. Yeah. You know? Point C. The interpretation is sure. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar, you can trust this interpretation. I have verified that it comes from God. And we can also affirm this basic dream too, and this New Testament affirmation of the Messianic kingdom smiting the fourth king, final kingdom can be found in another sections of Scripture. For example, Revelation 11:15. Write this down as a cross-reference. Revelation 11:15 also affirms the coming of the Messianic kingdom, smiting the final kingdom. Revelation 11:15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Messiah." There it is. Here's the theocracy. "And he will reign forever and ever." It's exactly what Daniel taught, right? Revelation just picks it up. Also, Revelation 19, 11 through 21. We'll read this whole passage again. We read portions of it already, but it's worth reading again. John writes, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty." Oh, there's so much in this, you guys, I tell you. "And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in heaven, Come and assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him, against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which came out of the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and the birds were filled with their flesh." That is a more detailed description of the smiting stone crashing into the toes of the final kingdom. Now, I also ran across an interesting quote by none other than Mark Twain, which revealed to me that Mark Twain had read Daniel and was familiar with this passage. So I do want to share this quote with you. And by the way, the morning class asked for it, so you'll get it too. All right. Here's Mark Twain's quote. He wrote an article called The Inscrutable Enigma Concerning the Jews for Harper's Magazine, 1898. Okay, here's what he said. "If the statistics are right, the Jews constitute but 1% of the human race. It suggests a nebulous, dim puff of stardust lost in the blaze of the Milky Way. Properly, the Jew ought hardly to be heard of. But he is heard of, has always heard of. He is as prominent on the planet as any other people, and his commercial importance is extravagantly out of proportion to the smallness of his bulk. His contributions to the world's list of great names in literature, science, art, music, finance, medicine, and abstruse learning are also way out of proportion to the weakness of his numbers. He has made a marvelous fight in this world, in all the ages, and has done it with his hands tied behind him. He could be vain and be excused for it." Now here's the proof that Mark Twain read Daniel. The Egyptian, the Babylonian, the Persian rose and filled the planet with sound and splendor, and then faded to dream stuff and passed away. The Greek and the Roman followed and made a vast noise, and they are gone. Other peoples have sprung up and held their torch high for a time, but it burned out, and they sit in twilight now or have vanished. The Jew saw them all, beat them all, and is now what he always was, exhibiting no decadence, no infirmities of age, no weakening of his parts, no slowing of his energies, no dulling of his alert and aggressive mind. All things are mortal but the Jew. All other forces pass, but he remains. What is the secret of his immortality? The inscrutable enigma. What is the secret of our mortality? Does it have anything to do with how good we are? There you go. Bonnie, you get an A for the class. The secret of our immortality is the Abrahamic covenant, not our goodness and our righteousness. We have failed the Lord constantly throughout our history, and yet because of his covenant with Abraham, he will see that those promises are fulfilled. I don't know. I suspect that Mark Twain didn't know his Bible all that well. He read chapter 2 of Daniel, but that's about as far as he got. He really didn't get it. All right, you have this chart already in your supplementary material. Here's where we're going, again, to kind of put a bookend on this class. In Daniel 2, we saw the image of the man. The head of gold was Babylon. The chest and arms of silver were Medo-Persia. The belly and thighs of bronze were Greece. The composite legs and feet of iron and clay were Rome. And then the Messianic kingdom is the rock cut out of the mountain. Now, stay tuned. We will get to Daniel 7 soon. Here, Babylon is the lion-like beast. Medo-Persia, the bear-like beast. Greece, the leopard-like beast. Rome, the composite beast. The Messianic kingdom will then be given to believers. And in between the two, in Daniel 8, we'll learn a little bit about, we'll focus in on the ram, which is Medo-Persia, and the male goat, which is Greece. We'll get a look at those intermediate kingdoms in Daniel 8. So that's where we're going, so stay tuned. So we'll pick this up on page 57 next week. Page 57, point D at the top of the page, Daniel's reward. So let me go ahead and close in prayer. And I've kept you 4 minutes and 6 seconds over, so I'll have to let you go here as soon as I can. Father, we do thank you for your word and the implications of your word. And Lord, the thing I want to focus on tonight is the kingdom. Help us keep our eyes on the kingdom and the eternal state. No matter how beaten down or how confused or how difficult this world seems, we know that your plan will succeed. Your plan is for eternity, and your plan will be, and I don't use the word flippantly, awesome and awe-inspiring, Lord. We will worship you through eternity when we see the new heavens and the new earth, and we see how wonderful it will be. Help us to endure, and help us to reach out to those all around us that are totally confused and overwhelmed and burdened down by this world, and help us give them the good news that this is not the story. This is only the half of it, and we're ready and eager to see the other half when your kingdom comes. Again, help us keep our eyes on it and to share it with those around us. And we ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen.